27 minutes after the hour on a therapeutic Thursday, now a theological Thursday, because we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor, hangs out in Ashburn, Virginia, and he teaches us stuff every Thursday. And in part, we're learning liturgy, because the Anglican Church is a liturgical church, which means it holds closely to a very specific calendar, which has a wonderful side effect in keeping the congregation close to the Bible, close to God's Word. And in the story, as you go through the year, and Robbie, we're about to celebrate Pentecost, which has quite a history of its own. I just learned, though, because I always thought it was also a Jewish festival, but it's not. The Jews do not observe what they do not call it Pentecost. They do have Shavuot, which I hope I'm not mispronouncing, but that's
Shavuot.
Is the,
like that.
It's the Feast of Weeks. It's the barley harvest, and it commemorates the giving of the Torah by God to the Jews on Mount Sinai. But I see a kind of a parallel there with the Holy Spirit coming to us on what we call Pentecost, which literally means 50 days, does it not?
Yeah, we're 50 days from the resurrection of Jesus. So last Sunday was an exciting Sunday as well. We've had Ascension Day, and then it's Pentecost, and the liturgical color turns red, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's also red is used for ordinations, because there's the laying on of hands and the apostolic succession. And then white is used for feast days. So we were in white in Eastertide. We're still kind of in Eastertide. The 12th was the sixth Sunday in Easter, or the Ascension. You could observe the Ascension. The actual Ascension Day was when we were on last week on the 9th. But now, I mean, it's just an exciting month of liturgy, because a lot's happening. But from Ascension, we move into the 19th of May, 2024, when we're here live, is Pentecost. And then we go right into another feast day after some rogation days, some repentance days that are purple, times of penance. We're going into Trinity
Sunday. I have to ask a key question here. Does the Anglican liturgical calendar have any connection or parallel with Jewish festival times?
Because naturally, in terms of things like Passover, I mean, that's lining up with Easter, because that's when Jesus went to the cross. He's the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It lines up with Passover. And then resurrection, and then the 50 days. So it gets us close to some of these feasts like Shavuot.
By the way, in the Jewish world, it's 49 days, because it's 7 weeks of 7 days. But if you count the days of Easter or the resurrection day as day one, then it becomes 50 days. So it seems like the liturgical church is closely connected. It kind of in rhythm with the Jewish holidays, but not the same. Of course, they wouldn't observe things like resurrections and crucifixions that we do, or ascensions. But still, it's good to be reminded of the Jewish roots of the Christian faith.
Absolutely. And, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't a Christian idea. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God's idea. God exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit right out of the gate in Genesis chapter 1, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of the face of the deep, participating with the Father and the Son in the act of creation. I mean, Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit is there, and the Father is there as God begins his work of creation with the brooding of his Spirit over the waters in Genesis 1.
I have to ask another maybe disruptive question here. Pentecost celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit to us, residing in us, making us the church. Is there no other time? Well, you mentioned Genesis, but is there no New Testament time when the Holy Spirit is mentioned as present or as a real entity as the third part of the Trinity?
Well, I mean, absolutely. You've got the Holy Spirit. Mary is, she conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon her. And that's the act or the movement of the Spirit. You see the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus when he's baptized, the baptismal waters and the Spirit. You hear Jesus instructing Nicodemus about the Spirit of God. In John chapter 3, and Nicodemus is a teacher of the law, and Jesus actually expects Nicodemus to understand these things that he's talking about being born again.
Would that have been alien to the Jews, the notion of a Holy Spirit? Because they weren't really historically spiritually people. You know, God is what God does. It's the rain, it's the seasons, it's the crops, it's life and death. But I don't think they were really spiritual people. This must have been a hard teaching for them to accept. I'm thinking of Nicodemus.
Well, I don't know. I mean, it depends on it. Gosh, I just get a little squirrely when I hear they're not a spiritual people, because actually the Jewish people, I believe, believes everything is spiritual, where us Greek thinkers, we bifurcate body, soul, and spirit. We think of things in kind of compartments. But I think to the Jewish people, it's more so that everything is spiritual. Mm. Like we might not think that eating is spiritual, or parenting is spiritual, or work is spiritual. But to the Jewish people, all things, I mean, they're orbiting their lives around God, literally. I mean, from the time that God is tabernacling with his people in the wilderness, wandering, and the tribes are tenting and their tribes around the hub of the tabernacle. And so they're literally building their lives around the presence of God. And I don't think we do that well in the West.
Not at all. So, the Jews were, it was theocracy, and the whole education system was based on the Torah. That's what kids learned. That was their education, were the laws and the commandments of God. Not necessarily 2 and 2 is 4, and this is trigonometry, and this is geometry. The Greeks brought that about, didn't they?
Yeah. So what was it, Randy Smith, what did he say about it? He said the biblical authors didn't explain these things to you because they thought that you lived when, where, and how they did.
Mm-hmm.
So what's between the lines with the Jewish people in the context of the Bible in the first century, certainly in the time of Jesus, but even before that, 1400 BC, times of Moses and the Torah, what you're getting here is everything is spiritual. Everything, like as you mentioned, a theocracy, and I think that's right, everything's built around God. So therefore, everything is spiritual. Certainly God is what God does, but we are also what we do. And so when we orbit our lives around God, we're demonstrating that all of our life is spiritual, to be dedicated unto the Lord. Our work, our marriage, our eating, our drinking, everything we do. This is Paul gets at it when he says, whatever you do in thought, word, and deed, do all to the glory of God. So everything is orbiting around God and God's glory. And then to the point about, you know, are the Jews spiritual people? I mean, they're anticipating the Spirit in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28, Joel says, and afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So here we get the day of the Lord being prophesied by Joel. And this is actually what's being referenced, particularly this Sunday, and our Pentecost readings from Acts. So when you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, when Peter preaches his sermon at Pentecost in reference to, hey, are these people who are speaking in tongues, are they drunk? You know, because everybody's speaking in languages that they don't know for the sake of people to understand what's being said. And Peter quotes that passage in Joel. And he does so in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. He's saying, this is the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for.
And just reading that, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You just read that to us from Joel. Mm-hmm. Peter repeats that as part of his sermon. Is he referring to the end times? Because we normally take that to mean, well, the end times.
Yeah, and this is the nature of prophecy. It's foretelling, certainly. It's foretelling the things to come, but it's both past, present, and future. So when we read a book like Joel, he's talking about certainly, yeah, the end time, the great terrible day of the Lord's judgment, and that could even be forecast forward to the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. However, if you've got Peter at Pentecost quoting Joel, then it is fulfilled at Pentecost, what Joel has said in chapter 2. We also know that Joel had a specific cultural and historical context. So it's relevant in its own right around the time right before the intertestamental period, when the Jews are, you know, going off to exile, being exiled, and coming back from exile. And so this was after, you know, the invasion of the locust plagues in the land, and God saying that he's going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And in a sense, he did that in the Second Temple period. The people did return from exile. They did rebuild. The temple was rebuilt. And so we have a historical reality that has been fulfilled, both in its original context of writing, but then we see it again in the New Testament being fulfilled at Pentecost, and we see the end of times and the fulfillment and the end of days when Christ returns again. So this is an example of prophecy being both past, present, and future.
Yeah, I can imagine locally an invasion of locusts could well seem like the end of the world. I mean, there goes the food supply. Here comes famine. Here comes a time of testing and great trial. How are we going to survive this would have been the question. And I can see how Joel's prophecy would have pertained to that time as well. It's fascinating, the connection, how like waves of history can be repetitive and yet build to a climax which should look familiar to us. And I guess that's where Revelation comes in. That's about the end times, whenever that is and however that comes about. A lot of us talking about can't be long from now, but they were talking about that in the New Testament as well. The apostles in Paul's writings, they didn't think Jesus was going to be 2,000 years away, did they?
Yeah. I mean, in you know, one of my favorite passages of, well, books of the Bible commentary is the Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible. It's fantastic work. And in their intro, even to Joel, one of the points that they're making is that this locust plague, if symbolic, may be referring to an invasion of the Assyrians in 701 BC, mm-hmm. could be the Chaldeans in 598, or Babylon in 586. In sum, the book of Joel does not lend itself to easy chronology or determination. And I believe partially is because this is, you know, a book of prophecy, that some of which is being fulfilled, has been fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. And we definitely see this when Peter is laying claim to the passage in Acts chapter 2. I mean, in his sermon, he's saying, this is the day we've been waiting on. This is the day of fulfillment. This is it. But yeah, the chronology is hard to get our head around because it's so fluid in some regards. I mean, in such is the nature of the Spirit of God. I mean, this is exactly how Jesus describes God's word and God's spirit to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is describing to Nicodemus.
Could you say, would you say Pentecost is at, like the christening of the church, the initiation of the church? Or did that happen already?
The empowering. I mean, what does it say in Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's this outline of the book of Acts, which is the church age. It is beginning with the ascension of Christ. And he says, tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the power that will come from on high, do that, and then you will be empowered. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then there's the outline of Acts, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, or Rome, because the ends of the earth to the first century hearer would have been the Roman world, the Roman Empire. Rome itself is the end of the road, so to speak. When you think about Roman roads and all roads lead to Rome, mm-hmm. the end of the road is Rome. So there's your outline for Acts. And Acts is the church age. So you begin to see the empowerment. So once upon a time, God was dwelling with his people, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And then when Paul writes in Corinthians 3:16, he says, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Because remember, we're moving from the tabernacle, a temporary tenting dwelling of God where the people are setting up camp in the wilderness wandering. You get into the promised land. David's got the Ark of the Covenant by his palace. He desires to build God a house. Solomon builds God a house, and God can't be contained in a house made with hands. This is Nathan the prophet's words to David. What house will you build for me, declares the Lord? Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. This is echoed in Acts chapter 7, that you can't contain God's spirit. And when God decides that he's going to literally break out of the box, so to speak, it's at the crucifixion when the temple curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom, giving us direct access to God. And then we see the Ruach or the Pneuma of God leave Jesus at his death. He's buried. It's by the Holy Spirit that he's resurrected. I mean, we see this, that God resurrects God's self. We see this in Romans 15, that if Romans 11, if the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, how much more shall he give life or animation or new birth to your mortal bodies? And this is exactly what God is saying to Nicodemus, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you neither see hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then you get Jesus breathing on the disciples in the upper room. You get tongues of fire the day of Pentecost coming after Jesus's ascension. He breathes his pneuma on his people. By the way, this Ruach is the same Spirit that's breathed into the nostrils of Adam in the days of creation when God breathes God's Spirit into the dirt man to animate him, to make him come alive. Here now at Pentecost, we're seeing God empowering and livening and blowing his wind, his ruach, his pneuma into the nostrils of his people again. This mighty rushing wind, these tongues of fire falling, and God now is taking up residence in the heart, the minds, and the lives of the believer.
You know what else comes to mind is the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she's talking about, well, how the Jews have their temple, but we have this mountain we believe is the place to worship. Jesus says the time is coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth.
Yeah. Yeah. And there it is. God doesn't need your church building. And I love when people start talking about church, and I always correct them. This is a nice church. I said, this is a nice church building. The people are a great church. they are embodying the Spirit of God. The church is the people of God, and the church exists anywhere the people of God are. So here we are, live on the air, being recorded through technology. There's three of us here, and here God's Spirit is, and here God's church is meeting. And anywhere the believers are listening, they are joining with this church. And anywhere a non-believer is listening, the invitation is join God in his church. Allow the Spirit to come out and take residence, because this is what Peter does. I mean, this is where he's headed with his sermon. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And that is the invitation for the unbeliever, the dead in sin, the dead in the flesh, to be enlivened or quickened by the Holy Spirit. This is the invitation that all of us receive to become a part of the dwelling place of God.
Thence the notion that we are his hands and feet. We are his physical representation here in the world doing his work.
Yeah. And that's his sentence, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon concludes the passage from Joel in verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. And then Peter adds, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll be a part of this church. It's pretty amazing. And then Pentecost is the undoing of Babel. I mean, this is the other mistake. I was just at a Unitarian Universalist church. My daughter had a piano recital there, and they're choosing uniformity or unity as their orbit instead of God and God's truth. And, you know, God confused the language and dispersed the people in Genesis chapter 11. Because they wanted to build a name for themselves. They wanted to build a tower. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower for ourselves. And then God said, let us go down there and confuse their language. And then Pentecost is the unraveling or undoing of the Tower of Babel. So now people can be unified if they're unified in Jesus. But I would argue that God actually creates disunity to foster unity around him. And so when people are speaking in languages and tongues, this isn't chaos. This is sharing the good news where everyone could understand and be a part of it and orbit their lives around him.
Understand in their own language, which is the amazing thing, because it's a reminder that Jerusalem was an international city. People from, especially then, were in, and that's probably the relationship with the Festival of Weeks. That would have been the time in Jerusalem, and there would have been huge numbers of people from all around North Africa and from Eastern Asia and in part from Europe and what the Bible refers to as Anatolia, which is Turkey, each hearing the message in their own language. Interesting.
Yeah,
interesting
what a gift. And even now, the fact that we have God and his word and we can understand it. You know, one of my favorite passages is from Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that we don't understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God interprets those things to us. And so the Spirit of God is at work in us, interpreting God's word, both natural revelation, I would argue, as well as special revelation or specific revelation, the revelation of God's word written. So this is why unbelievers who say, I read the Bible, I just don't get it. Or to be so unmoved. Yeah, I read that book once. Yeah, me too. And I try to read it every year, and I'm still trying to get my head around it after 35 years, for crying out loud. But when the Spirit of God, when we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. And when we are, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, we can read the Bible as if for the first time. And God's Spirit will quicken us and aliven us, and we can see and hear from God for the first time. And we can hear God speak to us in a way that we understand him, as in the days of Pentecost. Pentecost happened, and it is happening.
And it's all absolutely true. Robbie, again, we mentioned he's the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. I want to mention their website to you. That's preservingbibletimes.org. There's a quick and easy link to them on our website, brokenroadradio.com. But over at Preserving Bible Times, or PBT as we refer to it, you'll find an archive full of contextual information, the kind of thing that helps you read between the lines of the Bible and absorb the message and its full impact, learning it the way the original hearers would have understood it. And that's the important first step in really having a clear understanding of what's in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels. And it's a coincidence, Robbie, I suppose, but our out music today is by guitarist Jay Leach. You mentioned the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Mm-hmm. Piece is called Behind the Veil. It's just probably just coincidence, probably.
Oh, no, a God incidence. You know, God has left the building.
Yes, he is. Yes, he has. Robbie, well, thank you so much for what you bring to us every week. We'll look forward to next week. Thank you very much.
Joy and a pleasure to be with you gentlemen on the Broken Road. Thanks for having me on. Pleasure as always, Jim and David. Have a wonderful week.
Bye-bye.